All right. So just to pick up where we left off last week, you know, we've been talking about the mission of the church is making disciples. And last week, we kind of got to roll up our sleeves a little bit and talk a little bit more about what does it really look like to make disciples as a church? And where we cut off was talking about what does it look like to do that practically, right? That was the third part that we were getting to. So remember, first and foremost, discipling is done by the pastors and the elders, right? By the leaders of the church. And they do that through the teaching of the word, right? Through public proclamation, like preaching. And they also do that, we said, in close range shepherding, right? Just the pastors being involved in people's lives, bringing the word to bear on their life as they walk alongside them. And then subsequent to that, and that's what we looked at last week, is that all believers are called to disciple one another. They're all called to participate in the disciple-making ministry of the church and the mandate that Christ has given in Matthew 28 to make disciples, right? That's not for just pastors. That's for Christians, right? We're all called to make disciples. We looked at a little bit last week. We disciple the church. We disciple in the church because we love the church. Right? We spend a lot of time looking at that. We, as Christians, we love the church. And out of that love for the church, we make disciples within the church. Now, one thing that I just wanted to mention before we move on is that we want to make sure, as we talk about this, because we've talked a lot about discipleship, I want to make sure we keep our crosshairs on love in the church. Right. As we make disciples, we do that as a manifestation of our love for the church. But the goal is love. We make disciples, but our goal is Christian love towards one another. Jesus didn't say that they will know that we are his disciples because we make disciples of each other. He said they will know that we are his disciples because we love one another. And so I just want to say that just by way of making sure that we don't get off base, that we don't create a paradigm that we superimpose on the scriptures, right? Where we're all aiming at something that scripture doesn't aim at. Scripture aims at love. We make disciples as we practice to one another's in all that we do. We are making disciples. All of that flows out of the fact that we dearly love the church and the church is precious to us. And so I just want to make sure that as we talk about this, that's in the front of all of our minds. This is all an outpouring of our love for the church because of our love for the Savior. All right, so before we really get into it today, I wanted to just open up for discussion. As we talk about disciples being made by elders and pastors and disciples being made by one another, what are some differences between those two things? What is the difference between how the pastors and elders make disciples and how we all make disciples of one another? Sure. Yeah. So the pastors and elders do it as, public proclamation, which probably isn't what most people in the church are doing, right? They're probably not standing up and teaching publicly, in the church. So yeah, that's a big, difference in just the mode of making disciples. What else? Chris?
The pastor teacher equips the saints for the work of the ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that. So Chris was saying that we make disciples of one another in the church kind of as the overflow or the manifestation of the leaders equipping the body. So the pastors and elders teach and equip the body, and then out of that equipping, the body helps to equip one another. So yeah, that's fantastic. Anything else? Yeah, so pastors and elders, they're required to be able to teach and preach, right? That's one of the elder qualifications that we see. And so one of the manifestations of them being pastors and elders is they have to do that, right? That's part of their mandate. Not that all Christians aren't called to do that, but there's a greater accountability for the leaders in the church to do that. And if the leaders in the church drop the ball in doing that, by and large, their church that they're a part of probably will as well. And so they have a greater accountability before the Lord to do it, and they're required to do it in a more formal sense, and they do it from a position of authority, right? Because the pastors and teachers are the authorities within the church that the church is called to submit to. So there's a difference in function there. But then out of that, all Christians, and this is what we're going to talk about more today, all Christians are called to do this, right? This isn't an optional thing for the people who get excited about doing it. All believers are called to participate in this, both as a giver and a receiver in this ministry. Discipleship at the church-wide level, it's a two-way street. Right? So everyone should be making disciples. Everyone should be being discipled. Right? And that's crucial that we look at it this way. I'm not calling all of you to go out and just make disciples of one another where you're all clamoring for, okay, am I discipling or am I being discipled, right? And sometimes those distinctions aren't even helpful, right? We're all ministering the word to one another, and everyone, and we'll talk about this more as we go through, but everyone should always be looking both for opportunities to pour into others and to build them up, and be looking for opportunities for others who are more mature than them to pour into them. And they should be proactive about looking for those opportunities. That's how you grow as a believer outside of the public ministry of the word, is having more mature believers pour into you, right? And that doesn't normally just happen on its own, right? We need to be active participants in this, both in trying to give and to receive. So remember our definition of discipleship: believers seeking to walk alongside one another, bringing the word of God to bear on each other's lives, that they may present one another perfect in Christ. So that Colossians 1 idea. So as we talk about discipleship, and as we talk about participating in that ministry together as a church, what are some hindrances that people have to participating in that in the church?
Pride.
Ooh, that's a good one. Yeah. Can you talk in what way? How does pride hinder that? Yeah, that's really helpful. So if you're proud and you're trying to pour into others, your pride's going to get in the way, and you're not going to do it biblically. You're not going to do it from the word. If you're proud, you're not going to also be looking for people to pour into you. Because again, to use the phrase up here, you're all set, right? You don't need people pouring into you. And so pride inhibits both of those. So that's really good. What else? What are some other hindrances? Joe?
Absence.
Yeah, very good. If you aren't here, you're not gonna be here. I don't know how else to say it, right? You need to be at the church to experience what God designed in the function of the body. So yeah, that's really good. What else?
Peer pressure.
In what way? Sure. Yeah. That fear of man can definitely get in the way when you're trying. Again, both on receiving, right? There can be fear of man where you feel embarrassed or intimidated to go and ask someone to, hey, can you please meet with me and pour into me? There definitely can be a fear of man of saying, hey, I would like to come alongside you and help you. You know, I think some other things that get in the way is we can often feel inadequate or unequipped to do that, right? Just this sense of, this isn't necessarily even pride, but it's just a sense of, I don't feel ready, right? Down the road, maybe after I accomplish X, Y, and Z, then I'll feel ready to do it, right? So we can just feel very inadequate, and that can inhibit our ability to do it or stop us from doing it. And also just not having a sufficient knowledge of Scripture. Right, both feeling like we don't, or even just practically not knowing enough Scripture to helpfully come alongside those and point them back to the Word. Another one is just, and this goes back to being involved in church, just not knowing who to disciple or who to be discipled by. Because if it's your first week in church, you're not going to know who can pour into you or who you can pour into, right? These are relational things. They're built upon our relationships in the church. And so if you're not involved in the body and you're not building relationships, it can be very difficult to know how to navigate that. And also just not having practice doing it, right? Maybe you have all the relationships, maybe you've been in church for a long time, but this just isn't something that you've ever really thought about. It's hard to kind of get those wheels turning when you're not used to thinking in this way. And so there's a lot of different factors practically that can get in the way. And I hope to unpack some of those this morning, but also just allow the word to shepherd our hearts as we think about the importance of doing this. So this morning, we're just saying how to make disciples, right? That's the subject for this morning. First, I want to talk about it from a theological perspective. What are the presuppositions in some ways that we should have when we talk about discipleship? And so most of these things will just be reminders, but one, discipleship is done with the word, right? We've talked about that a lot, but discipleship is not my ideas. It's not my strategies. It's not what I think is best. The substance of discipleship is God's word. So as we talk about that, just the reminder that scripture is sufficient, right? Because if we don't have convictions on the sufficiency of scripture, we really don't have anything to disciple with or about. If we don't think that scripture actually contains all the answers, then we're not going to give people what they really need. By the way, we're going to have a lot of scripture this morning. I won't stop you from turning to every passage. You're more than welcome to. But if you don't and you want them, I'm more than happy to email anyone a list or anything. Just I'll say it's for the note takers on the front end here. But 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Right? So as we look at this from the perspective of what does this tell us about discipleship, the word is able to navigate through the complexities of life. Right? The word has what it needs, what you need to navigate through the difficulties of life. And we have to have that as a rock solid conviction, because if we don't think it truly gives us what we need, we're not going to go there when life is difficult, and we're not going to point others there when life is difficult. It also means that it's not up to you to try and solve everybody's problems, right? If somebody has a really complex problem, your job is not to figure out the exact answer that's going to fix that problem. Your job is to point them back to the word, right? To give them the word, to give them the source of what navigates them through life that's sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness, right? Because we can be tempted to feel like we have to fix everything. And we're not called to fix everything. We're called to point people back to Christ and back to His word. Also, just the reminder, and we've looked at this also in Colossians 1, right? Our desire is to see others present and mature in Christ. Verse 4, it says here, so that, right, so we have a purpose, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Right? So the result of the precious and great promises of God is that we become like Christ. Right? That's what the word accomplishes. And so we have to remember that too. That is, we're discipling others, and we're using the word. What the word will do in their heart is make them more like Christ. And that is the goal. So scripture is sufficient. Look at the efficacy of scripture. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Right. So as we think about that from the perspective of discipleship, in the same way that rain and snow come down to the earth and supply it with what it needs and cause growth and provide sustenance in the same way God's word comes to us. God makes three truth claims about the efficacy of his word in this. And each of those three claims has a large overlap with one another, but they also have nuances. He says, first, it shall not return to him empty. So God always gets the return on investment that he intends. Right? Whatever he intends to sow is what he gets back. God's word doesn't return to him empty. So God doesn't send out his word hoping for a certain outcome for which he's uncertain, and then God is disappointed when it doesn't produce what he thought it would. Right? God has promised that in his word, he will accomplish what he intends to accomplish, which is the next point that God makes. He says it will accomplish its intended purpose. So God's word is competent. God's word does not fail. It's trustworthy and it's reliable. God's word gets the job done. God does not say things that he can't follow through on. All right, so God's word doesn't return empty. God's word is competent. And then third, it will succeed in what it was sent for. So God's word is victorious. It doesn't return empty. It's competent and it's victorious. There's nothing that can defeat God's word. There's nothing that can overcome it. Right? And it's so important when we are ministering the word to others that we remember that. Again, we're not called to produce results, right? We're not called to fix. We're called to be faithful. And so when we are bringing God's word to bear in someone's life, we're doing so with a conviction that as long as we have brought God's word to that individual or to that group of people, that's all that we are called to do is be faithful to that word. God will accomplish whatever he chooses to accomplish in it. It says, we say that God's word is victorious in the thing which he sends it to do. It shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. That's what he says in the end of verse 11. So it might not be God's intended purpose to produce the thing that you are hoping for. It might not be God's purpose to mature that individual or to save that individual. Remember, God is the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right, so it's not our job to worry about those things, and we shouldn't be discouraged when the results that we're hoping for don't happen, because that's not what God calls us to. We don't have to be anxious about the outcome. We use his word, and we can completely trust him with the result no matter what it is. We're just called to be faithful. So we minister with the word, and we remember those things about the word. Second, we minister with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So Romans, another verse that you can write down or flip to, Romans 15:14, says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. All right. So first of all, notice this is still a ministry of the word. But what I want to focus on is that Paul describes the believers in Rome as being full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Right? We're not filled with goodness because we're innately good. Right? That's not what Paul's saying. I'm satisfied with you, my brothers, because you guys are superstars. No, he's satisfied with them because they're full of goodness, the result and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? They're saved. If you're a regenerate believer and you're equipped with scripture, Paul says that you are able to instruct one another in the church. That's what Paul says here, right? If you have a regenerate heart and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you have your Bible, you are able to instruct one another. And I think this should give us a lot of confidence because in our flesh, it's easy to feel intimidated when you start thinking about making disciples of one another, especially if that's not something that you've done before. Paul is satisfied with the ability of believers to instruct one another. Again, not because they're some kind of super Christian, but because in Rome, they had converted hearts and they had the word of God. Right. And so that applies to all of us. We have a regenerate heart, then we are full of goodness, and we are filled with knowledge because we have the scriptures, and therefore we're able to instruct one another. And so that is how we defeat that sense of inadequacy, right? Or when we feel intimidated, or I'm just not ready. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do Do you have the scriptures? Do you love your Savior? Are you growing in knowledge? That's the prerequisite. All right, so practically, we'll change gears here and start looking at what does it actually look like to make disciples? So we're going to fly through a few different verses that just give us different pictures of making disciples in the church. As we do this, there's a lot of overlap between these different verses. So where scripture is repetitive, I want to be repetitive, right? It's showing us the pattern of God's good design. So first, a verse at this point you're very familiar with, Colossians 1, 28 through 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. All right, so here, first notice that Paul describes his ministry work ethic. All right, Paul says, for this I toil. Now, that word is kapiao. It means to do wearisome labor or to labor unto extreme fatigue. And I point that out for this reason. Paul says, or if you're thinking about that, it sounds like Paul is tired. And so we could conclude from that he's depending on his own strength, right? Paul, if you were that tired, if you're wearied unto extreme fatigue, you just need to depend on the Lord more. No, right? Paul is laboring unto the Lord, and he says that he's doing it, he's struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So friends, working unto the Lord, it is tiring, right? At times it's even exhausting, and yet we labor not in our own strength, but in the strength that God provides. So Paul describes it as the strength that God is powerfully working within him. And that's not unique to Paul as an apostle. That's what it looks like for all of us to minister within the body. Right? It doesn't mean that you won't be tired. It doesn't mean that you won't be exhausted. And yet you depend on the Lord who gives you the energy and sustains you through that. Right? So this is hard work. Being a Christian and loving the body is hard work. The same as anything that God has given us that is good is still hard work. Right? Marriage is hard work. Parenting is hard work. That doesn't mean that it's not good, and it doesn't mean that you're doing it wrong. Right? We depend on the Lord to sustain us through it. And our goal, as we see here, is that everyone would be presented mature in Christ. It's what motivates us through this. Another passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." So here, we actually get to see a methodology of discipling laid out in Scripture. Right? Paul gives us four different commands connected to three different groups of people in this verse. So first, he says we're to admonish the idle. Admonish means to advise someone about avoiding wrongdoing. The word translated as idle means to be disorderly or unruly. So first, in the church, you see those who are disorderly or unruly, and we advise them of how to avoid the wrongdoing that they're involved with, right? In other words, we call them to repentance, right? We see what they are doing. We see that they are behaving in an unruly or idle way. We come alongside them with Scripture and we admonish them. We tell them how they can avoid that wrongdoing in their life and come back to walking with the Lord. Second, Paul says that we're to encourage the faint-hearted. So we bring comfort to the discouraged. When a believer is struggling, we don't do what Job's friends did. Right? We bring hope, not despair. And I say that because we don't want to get in this mode where, oh, I'm just the guy who always says the hard things, right? I'm the tough love guy. So I just go around and I kick people while they're down, right? That's not what Scripture calls us to do. We admonish the idle, but for the faint-hearted, we encourage. And third, we're called to help the weak. This word here, it means someone who's weak or limited in capacity due to illness or limitation. So those who are struggling, who are unable to fend for themselves, those who are unable to be independent should be able to depend on the church, right? That's part of what we do is we come alongside those who are helpless and we help them. And then the fourth command is that regardless of what category someone may fall into, we are to be patient with all of them. There's no room for frustration or anger. We are called to be even-tempered while enduring something that tries your patience. So no matter how difficult it becomes to minister to any of these different groups, You're never to become irritated or frustrated. You're to be patient with them just as the Lord is patient with us. So let me also point out at this point, no one comes to you and says, "Hi, I'm idle and unruly. Will you please admonish me?" Right? So what does that mean? It means that we need to, one, be involved in each other's lives so that we recognize who's idle and who's faint-hearted and who's weak. So we're presupposing that we're involved with one another. It also means that we, relationally in the church, we have biblical discernment. Because it's not always clear. Is this person idle or is this person discouraged? Right? They're not wearing signs. You have to know and have wisdom to navigate. Sometimes the person that you thought was idle and needed to be admonished was just really discouraged. And you needed to come alongside them and encourage them and help them. Sometimes a person that seems really helpless and discouraged and you want to just love them and help them is actually just masking their unruly heart and they need to be admonished. Right? So this requires, one, that you're relational, and two, it requires that you yourself are growing in maturity and that you have discernment in how you interact with others in the church body. So this not only requires you to overcome your innate fear of man, but it means that you need to be in the Word and that you yourself are growing in maturity so that you can recognize these things. All right, another passage, 2 of 4, just so you know where we're going. This is 3 of 4, okay, 2 to go. Titus 2:3-5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay, there is a lot of content there that we don't have time to unpack, so I'm just going to point out a few things as it relates to our topic this morning. First, it gives the character attributes of what an older woman is to be defined by. Again, we're not working through all of that right now, but I just want us to recognize there is an expectation of what someone's character should be prior to them pouring into somebody else, right? And we'll talk about how do we navigate. We're all called to do this, but Scripture clearly has character qualification for who should be pouring into who. Second, notice that the mode of discipleship is teaching, right? And the recipients of that teaching here are younger women, right? So there is a defined recipient of this, and the mode of doing it is teaching. Third, there is a detailed description of what they're aiming at producing in the younger women here as a result of the teaching, right? So this is a practical description of what that maturity in Christ, Colossians 1, looks like here. Here, Paul is saying, older women teach younger women. These should be the things that are produced from that teaching, right? So there's definable things that are being taught and aimed at. So discipleship, we can see in this, is based in teaching the word. It has a pattern of those who are older or more mature pouring into those who are younger or less mature. And it has definable content and goals, right? So it's not all just ambiguous. Okay, and then finally, our fourth verse, Galatians 6:1, says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Okay, so the context here is fairly specific, more so than some of the other verses that we looked at, but we still see those same principles being used. This is still discipleship. It's just in the context of restoring a believer when they've been caught in sin. So our response in the church when this happens, one, should not be to ignore it out of some worldly version of being loving, right? If someone in the church is caught in sin, we don't ignore it by the way of the world who says, well, it's unloving to confront or judge. You just should let them live. We also don't avoid it because the confrontation makes us really uncomfortable. Right, our maturity is shown when we dive into those uncomfortable situations for the glory of God. And so in this context, when a believer is caught in sin, we're called to lovingly confront them with the word of God. So we see some sin going on in their life. It says those who are spiritual, right, or those who are mature should restore them. So we have that same idea that those who are mature are helping other believers who are less mature. So in this case, those who are mature are called to come alongside those who are struggling with sin, and in a spirit of gentleness, help them to repent and return to walking with Christ. So we have that same idea. Those who are mature relationally are getting to know people in the church. They know what's going on in their lives. And in that context, sin will be found. And when sin is found, those who are mature are helping those less mature caught in sin to repent of it and to grow in maturity in Christ. We're seeing the same pattern in all of these, the same underlying pattern, right, of that maturity coming alongside and helping along with the Word of God. All right, so if we want to summarize everything that we looked at this morning, discipleship is an expression of our love for the church and our desire to see everyone become mature in Christ. Discipleship is always based around the Word of God, right? So the methodology of discipleship is the Word of God being used by the people of God, right? That's what discipleship is, the Word of God being used by the people of God. Discipleship involves having the wisdom and discernment to tell where someone is at or in what way they are struggling, and then coming alongside them, bringing the Word of God to bear on their life in the ways that are most needed. Okay, let me say that again, because that was a little long. Discipleship involves having the wisdom and discernment to tell where someone is at or in what way they are struggling, and coming alongside them, bringing the Word of God to bear on their life in the ways that are most needed. And discipleship follows the pattern of the more mature believers pouring into those who are less mature and helping them to grow. And we're going to talk about discipleship more next week because it is 10:30. So wanted to talk about just the nuts and bolts of practically what does it look like to do this a little bit more. So the Lord decided we had some more time to spend here. All right, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you for your good design of the church. I pray that all of us will grow in our love for you, and through that we will grow in our love for the church, and that we would express that love biblically, or that we would have an incredible desire to see the believers around us grow in maturity, to grow in Christ-likeness, and that we would be excited at the privilege of being able to participate in that good design that you have, Lord, that we would help one another along. More than anything, Lord, I pray that we would just treasure your church. May it be precious to us as it is precious to you. Lord, you redeem the church at great cost to yourself, and so often we take that for granted. Lord, I just pray that we would love you and that all of our lives would be reoriented towards you out of that love. We can only feel this way as your Spirit sanctifies us in your truth, Lord. And so we pray that that would happen even this morning as we're gathered here. In Christ's name, amen.